has been man's quest for centuries. The search for ultimate meaning in the universe. The keys that would unlock reality and humanity's destiny. What does prophecy mean for you? It's not what you thought. It's not what you heard. If you are searching, the answers can be found here in Prophecies Decoded.
Doctrines of demons and the mystery of death. The mystery of death is something that a lot of people have wondered about. Is there anything beyond the grave? That's a question that many people, civilizations from the beginning of time have tried to wrestle with. Most people believe that when you die, you either go to the good place, heaven, or the hot place, hell. And that applies to most Christians as well, obviously. Some Christians believe that there is an alternative site. In case you didn't quite make it to heaven, you can go to purgatory and use that as a little bit of a stepping stone to get there. Do a little atoning for your sins to prepare you for heaven. Of course, Eastern religions basically believe in reincarnation. In other words, when you die, you don't really die. You come back in a new life form, whether it is a cow or an insect or anything else. You come back. In fact, you have 13,000 times to get it right. So that's quite a few attempts. In fact, I was in India a few years ago. And sure enough, cows are right there in the highway, not just in the streets, in the highway. And so people slow down and go around and be extremely respectful. It's not just reincarnation, it's that they really respect all forms of life anyway. But that was interesting to see that. Today, you find a lot of popular stories for the last 30, 40 years have been the case about near-death experience, NDEs as they call it. Here's a book that has been a national bestseller, has sold about 1.5 million copies in just a few months about somebody who came back from the dead, supposedly so. A number of people say when they recount those stories, they were in a surgical room and they were out, and all of a sudden they find themselves getting an out-of-body experience and looking at their body on that operating table from the corner of the room. Some say that they see a blue light and they go into it and it gets warm and there's a great feeling and sensation of warmth and love, and then they come back and tell this story. What is the truth? Is death the end? Or is death actually the beginning of something much better than those of us who are on this side of it will say, you know, I have no clue, but I wonder what that might be like. The ancient Egyptians believed in the pagan doctrine of the immortality of the soul. And I say pagan doctrine because we don't find the doctrine of the immortality of the soul in the Bible. That may come as a surprise to you. We'll see that. We'll see what the Bible says. But it's not in the Bible. It is, however, in a number of civilizations, and the Egyptians were champions when it came to that. You may recall, if you were in our archaeology series with Dr. Hazel and myself a few weeks ago, that we talked about this, how the pharaohs, when they died, they went through a whole process of 70 days where they were prepared for the journey to take him to the afterlife. And that journey was led by a serpent. And it was a serpent who carried or who hauled the barge that contained the body of the pharaoh. Over the serpent, as you can see, over the serpent was the ankh, that symbol. The ankh represented the breath of life. So the serpent supposedly has life and leads the pharaoh to a new life experience, which is after death. One of the specialists in this area from the University of Basel has written about that against a background of stars, stands a winged snake with two pairs of legs. A caption tells us, Death, the great God who made gods and man, a personification of death as a creator God, and an impressive visual realization of the idea that death is a necessary feature of the world of creation, that is, of the existence in general. Now, those of us who know the Bible, we find the echoes here of what? Of Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, right? In Genesis we find the story of a serpent who actually talks about death. In Genesis 2 and Genesis 1 we find the story of creation. Now the Egyptians have taken that story and modified them and said that the serpent was the creator. That is, the cause of life, new life, which is what the Egyptians believed in. Well, what does the Bible say? You're coming night after night to find out what the Bible says. So let's look at the book of Genesis. Genesis, we find in chapter 1 the story of creation. We find that the sixth day, God created Adam and Eve, and He created them in His image. And that was very good. He says that was His assessment of that creation. In chapter 2, we find a commandment, and He said to Adam and Eve, God said, do not go to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because when you eat of that fruit, you will die. Adam and Eve knew. They were warned. In that tree, God had kept, circumscribed right there, the parameters of the devil were within that tree. In other words, the devil says, you're going to have your chance if you want to, but only if they do not trust me will you have your chance. Well, unfortunately, we find from Genesis 3 that Eve moseyed over to that tree. Curious about that? Then suddenly she hears the serpent speak. Now, the other night we know that the devil can make himself into an angel of light. If he can make himself into an angel of light, he can certainly materialize into a serpent. So, the devil is speaking because serpents don't speak. I haven't heard a single one speak, right? So, the devil is speaking in the form of a serpent to deceive the woman. And he says to her, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The assumption by the devil is, the insinuation is, God is keeping you from something really fantastic. Death. Oh, death is life like you've never seen it before. Death. It's, you know, if you know good and evil, evil, oh boy, evil. Let me tell you about that. That is something. Look at me. I can speak, I can reason like you, and I'm just a serpent because I'm chomping from this fruit. Isn't that something? So the devil, who might have had a long time to figure out what one chance he would have. Now think about this, okay? God warned Adam and Eve, don't go to the tree. The devil knows that the only way he can deceive Adam and Eve is if they come to the tree. So he has one chance. Because if he says something and they don't believe him, they'll pull away from the tree and don't come back, right? So he has one crack at this. He must have thought very carefully what to say and how to say it. Well, his lie, you will not surely die, is so effective that most human beings have believed that in one form or another for the entire age of civilization. Because most people believe that when you die, you don't really die. You go to heaven. You live on earth. You reincarnate. Or something else. But God said, you will surely die. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, now the Spirit expressly says in the latter rate that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. How? Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Now you tell me, was what the serpent said to Eve seducing? Absolutely. That was, he was seducing that woman into believing in something, oh, that she just couldn't miss. He seduced her, right? And those are the seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons. Basically, the whole idea that there is no death, or that death is another form of life, that's a doctrine of demons. Let's read what happened in history. In 1848, the Fox sisters, famous in history, in our nation's history, began to hear rappings in their homes. They thought that somebody wanted to communicate with them. They thought that actually it was somebody who was dead. So they devised a method to rap back and to devise communication with them. They called this spirit, that spirit, Mr. Splitfoot. That became an experience that, you know, as it became known and more it became popular, more and more people were interested in what was happening. They were interested in knowing what happens after death. That is the birth of modern spiritualism, 1848. Spiritualism teaches that the soul is immortal, that we have a soul, and that that soul never dies. The body dies, but the soul doesn't die. What does the Bible say? Well, this doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from pagan philosophy. Greek dualism teaches that the soul is immortal. Here's what Plato taught. Platonism is the denial of the material world. Plato said that unlike what the Hebrews taught, the body and the person, the human nature, is not one holistic oneness. It is two things, the body and the soul. The soul is the real thing. The body is only a carcass. The body is only a medium for the real thing, which is the soul. And so when you die, the real thing goes on to live and the body dies. That's not in the Bible. That was not even taught by Christianity at all, because this predates Jesus by a couple of 100 years. Greek dualism teaches that the body and the spirit are two things. Listen to some of his statements. When the man is dead, the soul dies not with him. He said also, isn't death the release of the soul from the chains of the body? That's what he was teaching. Now, why is that important? Because even, you know, remember, you know, everybody knows who Plato is today. Everybody knows who Socrates is today. These guys lived hundreds of years before Christ, a long time ago. Imagine how much more influential they were only a few hundred years later. So by the time Jesus was around, in the time of the disciples, the first century, the Jewish Sadducees and the Pharisees had already imbibed much of this philosophy, and they had mixed it up with biblical ideas, and it were all confused about what that was like. Our souls, Plato said, must have existed before they were in the form of man without bodies, and must have had intelligence. So Plato believed that there was a time when human beings did not have a body, but they were alive. They were a spirit. Socrates, well, I'll tell you about Socrates in a minute. Alfred North Whitehead is a well-known philosopher in the 20th century. He made a very interesting statement about Plato. He says, the safest general characterization of the European philosophical tradition is that it consists of a series of footnotes to Plato. In other words, Plato's philosophy is so pervasive, it's so all-encompassing, so influential, that every thinker, every student, every scholar has been permeated by that philosophy. Now, Socrates was Plato's teacher. And Socrates had an interesting remark as to how he came to know these things that they both were teaching. He believed that this concept of death was inspired. It was inspired by a daily familiar oracle within me. Now, that sounds a little bit like if you hear the Twilight Zone theme song, then I can understand that. It's a little weird, to be honest with you. Okay, so he says something supernatural that is called, he calls the familiar oracle within him, is what is teaching him these things. Now, the word familiar oracle is very significant. The Greeks had that, and you can go to Greece, and there is one of the cities where they did a lot of communication with the dead, quote unquote, because the Bible talks about something familiar. Some years ago, I met with a godly man, the only man I have ever known who has survived being a Satanist worshiper and then became a Christian and still lived to tell about it. Most who are Satanist worshipers do not live if they leave that and become Christians. They die immediately. The devil just puts them out. This man was living with 40% of his heart active, which was a mystery, a medicine mystery. His cardiologist really wondered how he could be alive, but he lived for a number of years like that. He told me that this is exactly what the demons do. They're divided into several sections. He had gotten into deep levels in Satan worship. And he says that some demons are really interested. They take a relish in making themselves like other people. They are superb actors. They imitate the voices of people. They familiarize themselves. They materialize in the same body that the other person. They walk, their mannerisms are just like other human beings. The Bible calls those familiar spirits. In other words, familiar because it would be familiar to us to see them. Oh, we recognize them as and such and so, or as my friend from across the street, but they're dead, right? This is what the Bible says, Leviticus 20, verse 27. A man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. God made, you know, mince no words about it. God said, this is demons of doctrine. I mean, doctrines of demons. I'm really speaking well tonight. This is the beauty of live television. Ancestor worship is also based on the false doctrine of the immortality of the soul. That basic doctrine upon which all of these philosophies ride is the single doctrine of the soul never dies, lives on. So spiritualism's twofold doctrine is the dead are actually alive, not dead. This is what the devil says, you know, you shall not surely die. And the dead communicate with the living. But Jesus teaches the truth. Do you agree with me? And the devil, he said, is a liar. It is good for us to choose to believe Jesus. We are going to be a lot safer to believe what Jesus says in His Word than believe even what we feel. Is the soul immortal? What do we learn from the Bible? Is the soul immortal? Or is there a resurrection? Because if the soul is immortal, if when I die my soul goes to heaven, what is the point of having a resurrection? Let's go to the Bible. Let's go to the Bible. The Bible gives us a clear idea, a clear philosophy of how the nature of man is put together. What is the nature of man? Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Of the what? Of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a what? A living being. In some versions you find the word a living soul. But notice, nowhere in any of the translations will you read, he acquired a living soul. But he became a living soul. Alright? He became a living soul. In other words, he became alive. There's dust of the earth, and now the breath of God, and now the person becomes alive. That's one person. That's not two things. That's not the body in a soul that is inanimate, separate. No, it is the breath of God that makes that person alive. Now, some translations say living soul, but it means living person or living being. So basically, the formula is very simple. The dust plus the breath means a living being. Or the elements of the earth plus the breath of God, a living being. You and I are living because God has breathed into us. In other words, we are dependent on God. If we were not dependent on God, we would not be alive. Simple as that. Can the soul ever die? You know, this Greek philosophy concept, which has been appropriated by much of Christianity, going back a long ways, believes that, you know, that the soul doesn't die. But what does the Bible say? Let's look at the Bible. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Behold, this is God speaking, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul who sins shall what? Die. It doesn't say the soul who sins will live on or will go to hell, for that matter. It says the soul who sins shall die. That's what the Bible says. In other versions, the person who sins is the one who will die. The one who sins is the one who will die. It is for a man's own sins that he will die. The soul or person who sins will die. Very clear. If we sin, we die. The soul, you see, the Bible says that the soul is the living person. In other words, I don't have a soul. I am a soul. I become a soul. I am a soul when I am alive. When I'm dead, I'm no longer a soul, according to the Bible. It is not that I have a soul. I am a soul. Matthew 16:26, Jesus' own words. For what profit is it for a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? In other words, if he gains the whole world, you can be rich as everything, but then you die. You lose your life, loses your soul. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So obviously Jesus believed that the soul could die, right? Because the life can die. We can die. So the soul is not immortal. In fact, the Bible says that only God is immortal. That's what the Bible makes clear. Mortal means subject to death. Immortal means imperishable, not subject to death. The Bible never, ever, anywhere in the Bible will you find the expression immortal soul or immortality of the soul. It just doesn't exist. It is not there. 1 Timothy 6:15 tells us who is immortal. You ready? He who is the blessed and only potentate. Who is that? Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Who, what's the next word? Alone has immortality. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that you and I are immortal. The Bible teaches that God alone is immortal. He is the source of life. He is life. And that is why every one of His creatures depend, their lives depend on His, the source of life. So my life depends on God's, right? I don't decide when I die, do I? I may say, you know, I may be sick. The doctor may say, you know, you only have a few days to live. And every appearance, you know. And I may say, well, I wish I could live another 10 years. But it's not in my hands, is it? It is not in my hands. God is the source of life. He is the only one immortal. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. This is what Paul said in reference to what will happen when Jesus will come the second time and what will happen with the dead. He says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, we will not all die before Jesus comes. Some may be alive, all right? But all of us will be changed, all right? Here it is. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, what's the twinkling of an eye? That's really quick. That's a twinkling. That's two twinklings right there. The twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The last trumpet is what? The last trumpet is the time when Jesus comes. That in the New Testament is referred to as the last trumpet, the time of the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, how? Incorruptible. And we shall be changed. In other words, those of us who are not dead, who are alive, we will be changed. Just like the dead changes, we will be changed. To what? To incorruptibility. We will be changed to immortality. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The Bible is very clear. You and I will become immortal only once, at one time, and that time is when Jesus comes and the dead are resurrected, are raised in Christ, right? That time, at that time, we will acquire immortality, given to us by, obviously, by Jesus Christ. F.F. Bruce is a well-known New Testament scholar, and every pastor in the nation knows who F.F. Bruce is. It's very influential in the 20th century. F.F. Bruce did not teach this as I'm teaching it today, but he couldn't avoid facing the evidence. And listen to what he said. He was a Pauline scholar. In other words, his specialty was the writings of Paul, like 1 Corinthians would be. Paul could not contemplate immortality, he said, apart from the resurrection. For him, a body of some kind was essential to personality. Our traditional thinking about the never-dying soul, that's a traditional thinking even for Christians, which owes so much to our Greco-Roman heritage. In other words, yep, we didn't borrow this from the Bible. It came from the Greeks and the Romans. Makes it difficult to appreciate Paul's point of view. In other words, that's why it is hard for us to believe what Paul is actually saying. Because we have been tainted by that Greco-Roman philosophy. God has placed his breath within every human being. Not an immortal soul. His breath. His breath. That's why he says, he formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Isn't that good? You know, the reason it is good is because that means I really depend on Jesus Christ. I depend on him for my life. I depend entirely on him. There is nothing about my life that can be on its own. I do not live on my own. I do not have any part, any entity in me that can outlast God. I depend on him completely. John 26, 27, verse 3 says, as long as my breath is in me, this is what Job said. Did I say John? Job is what I meant to say. That's right. As long as my breath is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils. So that's a synonym, right? Breath in me, my breath in me is actually God's breath in me. That's really what's keeping me alive. The Old Testament word for spirit is the word ruach, which means breath, means wind sometimes. Is wind that is moving. That's breath or spirit. It can be either one. Here is James chapter 2, New Testament, verse 26. The body without the spirit or breath is dead. Very clear. The body without the breath of God is dead. Death is basically creation in reverse. How so? Remember what we read from Genesis 2:7? The dust of the ground and the breath of God making the living being? In Ecclesiastes 12:7, that's easy to remember, Genesis 2:7, Ecclesiastes 12:7, then shall the dust return. This is what happens at death. The dust shall return to earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. You see, what returns to God is the spirit, not an inanimate separate soul. In other words, when a person dies, he ceases to be a soul. The breath of God returns to God who gave it. The dust, you know, and we do become dust, right? In time, the body decays. After a few years, all you have is bones left. And after a few hundred years, there would be just nothing but dust. Here's a good illustration to understand it. We all know what a light bulb is. And a light bulb works only if it is plugged to a source which we call electricity, right? The light bulb is pretty useless unless it is plugged in. If the light bulb is plugged in, we have light. And the light bulb is the conduit of that light. If for some reason we pull the plug, that light in the light bulb ceases to be. And what do we have? We got nothing. There's only a light bulb, but there's no light. That's the same thing. If God takes away His breath, what do we have? There's only body and dies. That body dies until the resurrection. Is there any consciousness in death? What's happening then? If when people do die, does the Bible say anything about that? Yes, fortunately the Bible does say something about it and helps us. Psalm 146 verse 4 says, His spirit departs, the breath of God, He returns to the earth, and that very day His plans perish. In other words, there's no more planning. You don't do any cognitive processes. There's no thinking anymore. Ecclesiastes 9:5 says, For the living know that they will die, but the dead know how much? Nothing, the Bible says. The dead know nothing. Also, their love, their hatred, their envy has now perished. In other words, all the emotions, there's nothing there. Don't expect when a person dies, there's nothing there. There's no activity, there's no planning, there's no brain waves, there is no body function, there is nothing there. Now, sometimes people say, well, it really is comforting for me to think that maybe my loved one is in heaven, enjoying heaven there and in the company of angels, praising God. Yes, I can see how that would be comforting. But that is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, the Bible teaches Psalm 115, verse 17. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. So, the dead are not in heaven praising Jesus. The Bible says that the dead do not praise the Lord. And if you are in heaven, wouldn't you be praising God? So there's a dichotomy there, you see. The experience of Job is helpful because Job wrote a lot about death. He had a tragic experience in his life. He lost everything that he had, he owned, you know, all his sheep, his camels, all his animals, and then he lost all his 10 children. The only person he didn't lose, the only thing that he didn't lose, you know, this was a kind of a tug of war between, the devil wanted to prove something, and so the devil took away all of these things from Job, except for one thing. You know what that one thing was? His wife. You know why? That's not because he expected her to be a comforting source to Job. Actually, his wife says, you know what? Why don't you just curse God and die? That was not very comforting, isn't it? So the devil says, oh, I can keep her alive. You know, she'll be a good ally. So that is adding insult to injury right there. And Job did a lot of thinking about death. This is what he wrote, Job 16, verse 22. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. In other words, when I die, I'm not going to come back. I don't come back. I don't go anywhere. I stay there until the resurrection. He actually says that in chapter 19 and other places. In Job 7, verse 9, we read, As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. Verse 10 says, He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him anymore. Have you ever heard of stories about people who show up in their home when after they're dead? You know, there's writings about that. There are movies about that. There are films about that. In fact, there's a lot of artistic activity, literary activity, movie activity about these things. And if you were to believe the movies, you are absolutely convinced that there is a whole new world after death. But that's Hollywood. That's not the Bible. In fact, a few years ago, I met a lady that I'll call Mary Lou. And Mary Lou, this happened in a city not far from here. Mary Lou was a good Christian woman raised as a Presbyterian, whose mother delved with the occult. And because she did, when she was a little girl, she played with Ouija boards and other things. And as a result of that, years later, she got married to a widower. And the man had been, obviously, married to a woman that died. On the night of her honeymoon, catch this, on the night of her honeymoon, the dead woman that had been married to her husband showed up in the house and said to her, "Now you married my husband, but these two little girls are mine. I gave birth to them," you know, in reference to the two little girls that she would be taking care of. And she says, "I want you to take care of them the way I want. I am their mother. And I'm going to tell you how to do that. And you better follow through." And for years, this went on for 17 years. Every few days. And if Mary Lou would not do what this ex-wife, the dead wife, said, she would get upset and plates would fly around in the kitchen and windows would rattle and glass would fall until she complied. She lived in a permanent state of fear. But the woman never showed up when the husband was around. She only showed up when she was all by herself. Until Mary Lou, by the kindness of a neighbor, began to study the Bible. She had never really studied the Bible, even though she had Christian roots. She began to study the Bible. And one day, she came across that text that says in Job 7 that the dead do not return to their home. And the lights turn on. And she said, "Wait a minute. Wait a minute. If the dead do not return to the home, who is this woman? That's not the woman." And then as she kept studying, she realized what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11:14. No wonder Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. If Satan can do that, certainly some of his demons can materialize as familiar spirits into the form, the tone, the language, the appearance, the mannerisms of that dead woman. Once she learned that, once she learned the truth of Scripture, she was ready. And the next time the woman came, she said, "You are not, you have been lying to me, you are not my husband's ex-wife. I don't want you in my house. I don't want you to talk with me anymore. I want you to leave and never return in this place." And the demon flew out of there, breaking everything in its path, and never came back. Now, I want you to think about this story, because this is a fearful story. This is a woman who has been under shackles, basically, for 17 years. Because she believed a lie. Innocently so. She believed a lie. But when she learned what the Bible says, she was freed to believe what God said. And she was able to confront, quite literally, her demons. Job 7:10. "He shall not return to his house, nor shall his place know him anymore." That's what the Bible says. You see, Jesus teaches the truth. But the devil is a liar. And this, my friends, will be very important at the time of the end. Because at the time of the end, the activity, we're told, and we're going to see this more this weekend and the next few days, particularly tomorrow and Friday, the activity of the devil will increase. The power of the devil will increase. The miraculous power of the devil will increase. And it will be very easy for regular human beings to believe what they see with their eyes and what they hear with their ears versus what the Bible says. And it only if you know what the Bible says will you be able to counteract the deceptions of the devil at the end. That's why this is very important to understand. See, the Bible calls death sleep over 50 times. Believers sleep. They sleep until the resurrection. That is the word that is used. Why? Because it's a good analogy. When you go to sleep, you always wake up, right? I mean, that's the regular expectation. We go to sleep, we wake up. Many times, you know, obviously we dream at night, but many times we don't remember what we dream, right? And we may have gone 6, 7, 8, 9 hours and wake up. It's like, where has time gone, right? You don't know that. The last moment of consciousness was, for you, a split second ago. Well, that's exactly the same thing that will happen when a person dies in Christ. The next time he will see anything, he will know anything, is when Jesus comes and he will wake up. He may have been dead for 500 years, but he have no clue at that, you know, about that length of time. The person who has died has been dead 500 years, or the person that has been dead 5 minutes, it will be the same to them. Because the next moment of consciousness is when they wake up in Christ. Psalm 13 verse 3 says, "Consider and hear me, O my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." That's what the Bible calls it, sleep. That is an encouraging word. Because it's a word that gives us hope and says, there is something after this. You will wake up after this. That was the experience of Jesus and the disciples. Jesus was told that Lazarus' friend was sick. Please come and heal him. And Jesus on purpose decided to delay. And it really mystified those disciples and said, why would Jesus not want to go to his friend and heal him? After 4 days, he went back and, after 4 days, he said to the disciples, all right, let's go see Lazarus. But they had just been informed that Lazarus was dead. And Thomas, you know, called Didymus. Didymus means doubter. Thomas said, well, we're all going to die. We're just going to die. We're going to go out there and they're going to take us. You know, I don't know why we're going to go. He could have gone earlier to heal him. Now he's dead. What is he going to do? But let's go. We're all going to die. He was very optimistic. And Jesus then says, our friend Lazarus sleeps. In other words, he is dead. But I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. In other words, they thought that he meant sleep in the natural and the normal sense of the word, right? When we sleep at night, right? When you are sick and you begin to sleep better, that means that you're getting better, right? That's what they thought. The Bible says, verse 13, however, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Wow. So he's going to go and wake him up. All right, before we finish that story, somebody's thinking now, saying, wait a minute. Don't I remember the story of the thief on the cross? When he asked Jesus to be in paradise and Jesus promised him, yes, today you will be with me in paradise. Doesn't that mean that that day when these two died, they went to paradise together? It would appear to be so. This is what the Bible says. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's what the thief said. You see, the thief had been a follower of Barabbas. Barabbas was another Messiah. All of these guys were called Messiahs. You know, they were self-proclaimed Messiahs. All these leaders. But he was a killer and he was a robber. They freed Barabbas and instead kept Jesus. Remember the story? You know, Pilate says, you know, which one do you want? And he says, give us Barabbas, the baddest dude. You know, that's not good English. But anyway, the baddest dude that you can find. Send him off to us for Jesus. But this man kept watching. Kept watching Jesus during his trial. Kept watching his kindness, kept watching his silence, kept watching his power. And he said, wait a minute, this one is the one that the prophets have spoken of. He recognized it before he died, while he was hanging on the cross. And in a burst of faith, he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus say? I mean, Jesus is dying. This is the kindness of Jesus. Jesus is dying. And he says to him, "As surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now that appears to say, yes, today you and I are going to die and we're going to go to paradise. I promise you, you'll be with me in paradise. But there is a problem with this. This would contradict everything else that the Bible says about the immortality of the soul, about what happens after you die. And then you start thinking, you say, wait a minute, is that really what it says? You see, in the original Greek and Hebrew, there were no punctuation marks, no commas, no quotation marks, no periods. That was invented in the 6th century in order to facilitate the reading of the word. Verses were added, chapters were added. In fact, the New Testament was written in block capital letters. You didn't even have lowercase even. So the punctuation was added to the Bibles to facilitate, to make it easier for us to read. But the punctuation was not inspired by the Holy Spirit. That was not done by one of the prophets or the apostles of Jesus Christ. It was simply to facilitate reading. Besides, if Jesus had said that, you know, today you will be with me in paradise, we would find him lying. Why? Because Sunday morning, this he would say that, you know, he said that promise on Friday afternoon when he died. You know, the Passover that year was that Friday, and it was at 3 o'clock, the same time that the lamb would die. So, at 3 o'clock on Friday. But on Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene is looking for Jesus, finds Jesus that is near the tomb, throws herself around the feet of Jesus and tries to hang on to him. And Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me." This is Sunday. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet," what? "Ascended to my Father." So that would make a liar out of Jesus if he had promised the thief on the cross that he would be with him in paradise when he told her, "I didn't even go up there yet." On Sunday. So how do you make sense out of this? Jesus hadn't gone to paradise yet. Well, look at the comma after "you." "Sure, as surely, comma, I say to you, comma, today you will be with me in paradise," period. If you were to change the comma, would it make any difference in the meaning of that sentence? Look at that comma carefully. There we go. "Assuredly, comma, I say to you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." Does that change the meaning? It does change the meaning. The first one says, "I promise you, you will be with me today." The second one says, "I promise you today, you will be with me." Right? We do that all the time, even today. Here's an interesting statement. "A woman without her man is nothing." Yeah, that's some of the guys say. "A woman without her man is nothing." And there comes a woman and puts a few commas. "A woman without her man is nothing." Yeah, punctuation makes a difference, doesn't it? Or here's another one. "Let's eat, Grandma." Take that punctuation out. "Let's eat, Grandma." That doesn't, no, you don't want to do that. Punctuation makes a difference, doesn't it? But remember, punctuation was not inspired. That's why we need to be careful. Jesus teaches truth, but the devil is a liar. Let's choose to believe in Jesus. Let's choose to believe in Jesus. Now, here's a very existential question. What difference does it make? Okay, so the Bible teaches there's no immortal soul. So, okay, the Bible teaches that a person dies and is in the grave until Jesus comes. So, the Bible says that the person will not live again until he resurrects and will not have immortality until he resurrects. Okay, fine. But what difference does it make in my life? It's comforting me to think that my loved one is in heaven right now. That's what I like to believe. All right, that's fine. You can. But then you would not be believing what the Bible says. And there are four problems that I'd like you to consider. Number one, it is not true. It is just not true. even though it may make you feel a certain way, it is not true. And what's the problem with that? 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says that among those who perish, they did not receive the love of the truth. In other words, among the people that will die, that will not be saved, are those who did not embrace the truth. In other words, they rejected truth. So that's the problem, isn't it? That is a problem. So we need to accept truth, because truth liberates, truth sets us free. God gives us truth for a reason, not just to play with us. Number two, what's the problem? It is not truly comforting. Because, think of it, it may be comforting to you, but it certainly is not comforting to them. If they are in heaven looking down at you and the day that you have a miserable day or that you need help, they can't do anything about it. They're in heaven and they can't do a thing about it, right? That's not comforting to them. It may be to you, and that's a little bit of a self-centered type thing. The Bible says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. So the comfort will come after sin is done away with. That's what Revelation 21 says. That is when there will be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. Problem number three, it makes Christ's sacrifice null and void. This is a big problem. Why would Jesus have come to die for us if we have innate life already? Why would He pay for us? Why would He have a substitutionary death so that He can give us life when we already have life? 1 John chapter 5, 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed that the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Our life is not self-propelled. It is not self-generated. Our life is because God has given us life. And problem number four is it makes the resurrection unnecessary. It makes the resurrection unnecessary. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, Paul says, then Christ is not risen. Then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. In other words, it's useless. What would be the point of bringing a soul that is happy with Jesus, alive in the presence of God, and bring it to a body? What is the point if evidently it could function perfectly well in heaven without a body? There's no point to the resurrection. The resurrection is because there is no soul in heaven. The resurrection is because we need life again, and God will provide it to us at His coming. John 11:25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So those who die in Christ, that expression is all over the New Testament, those who die in Christ. If I die in Christ, in other words, if I die trusting in Christ, I will live again. Praise God. Because that is His promise. So when Jesus went to see Lazarus, even though He didn't heal him while he was alive, He went to see him after he was dead. After 4 days of being dead. Why 4 days? Because the Jewish leaders, these were the theologians, these were the Pharisees and the scribes, they had been so influenced by Greek thinking about the spirit being separate, they thought, unlike the Bible, they thought that the spirit, when a person died, its spirit hovered around the person for 3 days before it left. Hovered around him, his grave, for 3 days before it left. So what Jesus does is he waits 4 days, so there is absolutely no doubt in anybody's mind that he is actually raising the dead. Because he is life. And when Jesus raises Lazarus from the death, he does not say, Lazarus, come down. He doesn't say, come up. He says, come forth. come out of that grave, the source of life is calling you to life again. Jesus is life. Jesus gives life. We depend on Jesus for life. Immortality is in Christ and will be given to us only when He gives it to us, which is at the second coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, which means grave, where is your victory? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 20 verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. We'll talk about the second death and what that means next week. The first resurrection, those who have died in Christ will be resurrected, will have immortality, will go and live with Jesus forever. Jesus is the truth and the devil is a liar. And he will make you, he is a powerful liar. He will make you through sensory experience try to disbelieve what the Bible says. But if you hold on to it like that Mary Lou and say, wait a minute, I learned something. You are not what you appear to be. I'm not going to believe that even though I see it with my own eyes. My wife and I were in Rome, as I mentioned, a few weeks ago we were there. And among the things we visited were the catacombs. There are several in the Rome, in the city, outside of the city, because they did not allow people to bury their dead in the city. They had to do that outside. We went to a catacombs, the catacombs of San Sebastian, which had housed over 80,000 burial places. Goes down to about the fourth level underground, and you can go through all those channels, etc., and see that. This goes back to the second century, first century, about the time of Christ and the disciples. And you clearly see sometimes statements over those tombs. You can see the difference between the pagan tombs and the Christian tombs. The pagan tombs would say goodbye for all eternity. Goodbye forever. They had no hope of the resurrection. But the Christian tombs would say, goodbye until we meet again. Goodbye until the morning of the resurrection. That is the hope of the believer. That is the hope of the saved. That when something happens to me, I die in the confidence that Jesus will raise me up again to live with Him forever. Isn't that good news? That is good news. And in the meantime, I simply wait in the grave and I don't know anything about it. I just don't know anything about it until the trumpet calls and I rise up when Jesus comes. Remember, this is going to be a problem at the end, at the time of the end. So it's better to hold on to the truth that Jesus teaches.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.